There we go. I'm on page 13. Ooh, number of rebellion. All right, so how are you doing, Jordan? Awesome. There we go. We're talking about the reason of the hope that lies within us, and you guys have been here, so you know that, based now on 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so I'm not going to cover all this. We did that last week. But we left off talking about, last week, I didn't get all the way through it, but we were talking about the creation and how we know that the Bible teaches a literal historical creation. It's not allegory. There we go. We're right on track. It's not allegory, right? It's a historical account. And we took time to talk about this guy, Bill Nye, the science guy. And he's a big advocate for evolution. We talked about science and old earth. The creationism is a myth with no scientific merit. We saw that creationism, according to Mr. Nye, is dangerous to our kiddos. And we saw that he believes that creationism hinders advancement of science, which is absurd, since science actually really got put on steroids in the Renaissance and with the advent of the printing press and the Bible, and by the way, so that's just silly. And then creationism is supported by people who believe God has given them the Bible in English, and he also seemed to point that out as a real problem. And then the United States, another thing he points out is the United States is the leader in propagating this falsehood concerning the creation, a God in creation. And the reason that's important isn't just because Bill Nye is, oh, it's up there, I can see, yay. And so thank you for switching that. So that's a big deal, not because of Bill Nye's position or the scientific community's position. That's also the position that is being taken by the United Nations. And so you see that bleed over today in the what's called sustainable. How many of you have heard of sustainable development? All right? Watch out for that word. It sounds innocuous, right? Well, that sounds like a word that wouldn't hurt anybody. Sustainable development. Well, it's not a bad word in itself, even, you know, combined and defined, but there is a whole religion, I'll say, wrapped around sustainable development. It's about worshiping Mother Earth, and so you have to be careful with that. I've been watching this for a number of years. Even back when I was in construction, this was starting to be developed and brought into the codes, and the United States is just sticky, because even when you have codes and you get these pesky little, you know, counties and these pesky cities that say, well, we'll adopt your code, but we're going to modify it. Well, who are you to modify our code? That's why the federal government has to put restrictions on things so that you don't get funded or you have punitive regulations if you don't adhere to it, because that gets into wetlands, property, all kinds of issues that are not congruent with a constitutional country. With the legislative process that we have. So you really need somebody to take over that situation, and America is just a stick point. I've got a plan, I got a map in my computer, and I got it printed out too, of the sustainable development model that was developed probably somewhere in the last probably 20 years, but it was printed within the last 10 years. And it shows, ideally, what would happen if all the population centers were emptied out. And that would put a big old streak of blue from the Gulf of Mexico up through just north of Kansas City, and then you would empty out all the populations of most of the arable lands in the Midwest and the East or the West, and then of course you'd keep your population centers, a lot of them in the East and down in Florida. Okay, so you know what is all that? Well, for those of us old people like me, I can remember the good old days when there was communism. That was called collectivism. But for the new folks, it's sustainable development. But there's more to it than that. That plan has been, by the way, greatly hindered in the USA. And so before you get too crazy, I've been keeping my eye on it. And so I don't want to get political here and get off into all those details. I'd say all of that stuff, and you can check me out on this. I'm not making any of this stuff up. I know what I speak of. You can check all that out, and it's going to be true. And it all boils back to the impetus behind being able to foster that is if we don't, right, if we don't get off of this whole creationism thing, we're going to destroy our planet, and global warming is going to take us over, and the seas are going to rise and just swallow up New York City. And so And you know whose fault it is? It's Brian Hedges' fault. That rascal, he's out there preaching that seven-day creation business. And so, anyway. Now, you guys that were here last week, you heard it, right? I'm not making this stuff up. Bill Nye the Science Guy, that's pretty much what he's saying. If you don't go with us, man, you're dangerous. All right, so, but the Catholic Church is okay. Well, they got an astronomer. They believe in UFOs. It's okay. It's not okay to believe in a seven-day creation, but it is okay to believe in UFOs. Oh, all right? That isn't making sense. Society should eliminate intelligent design as a reasonable scientific argument for creation. That was also discussed last week. So that's just review. For those of you that weren't here, you missed it. You can go to that YouTube link and catch more. We're not going to do that tonight. And then I talked to you about the electron microscope, how it's destroyed simple cell evolutionary theory. We touched on that, the Hubble telescope. So whether you go micro or macro, the scientific, true scientific, right? There's nothing wrong with science, by the way. Science is awesome. And the scientific process is fine and wonderful, and Christians can use it all day long. And we're going to learn more about God's creation. No problem with that. And the things developed from the electron microscope to the Hubble telescope have also helped us understand more about God's creation. You know, Bible believers don't have anything, any problem believing in that God can create things with time or with age, right? That God created Adam literally in the creation account. He was 33, I believe he was 33. He's an adult male, is my point. Eve was an adult woman. She didn't have to grow up out of anyone's womb. God took her from Adam's side. He created her. He does that. Adam was already formed. The earth was already in motion, right? Sedimentary rock, I don't know how God dealt with that, but if he wants to create rocks in one day that look like they're 30,000 years old or 30 million years old, he can do it, no problem. So anyway, and then I had that one gentleman on those videos. I did not know until after class was over that guy's been to jail, so that probably wasn't very credible on my part, but his points are still valid, everything he said. But he got in a tax issue and got sideways with the government, and he did jail time. I think he's out now, but anyway, FYI. but the real issue about creation and this issue of the creation creator and the fall of Satan is something that I really wanted to pick up on, and I think that's where we left off. And so I was on page 13, and somehow I backed up to page 9. All right, so we talked about how the Bible doesn't leave room for that creation account. Yeah, there we go. Let me back up. Real quick, I'll touch on this. Creation, the creator, and the fall of Satan. There is nothing in the Bible that... There is a lot in the Bible, by the way. It talks about, Lucifer, right, before he fell, was in the garden of God. Also, when you look at the Genesis account, the plant life isn't created, it appears. And I believe that's because the seeds were already in the ground. And so the deluge that we looked at in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9, leaves the earth standing in the water and out of the water. And we talked about that last week as well. And so 1 John 1, 5 tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And when you look at the creation account, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, look at that real quick, and then we're going to jump into my points on the other groups. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There was one heaven and one earth in the King James Bible. God created the heaven and the earth. And in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God's been moving, and his job is to regenerate and recreate. You don't see the first day until after God separates the light. The first day is in verse 2. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, just like 1 Thessalonians, we're children of the day. And the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And so that first day is accounted from, I believe, from verse 2 through verse 5. Why? Because something happened previous to that caused the Spirit of God to move upon the face of the waters. And if you look into that Hebrew word a little deeper, the water is a corrupt water. It's the same word we'd use for urine. And I'm even putting it more politely. If you look up the Old English, it's a little more crude sounding than that. So I'm cleaning it up. But the point is it's wastewater. The Spirit of God's moving on the wastewater. Why would that be? Well, because I believe Satan got flushed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I say all that just to say we don't know, nobody knows, how the earth that's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, in the garden of God that he was in, no one knows how old that was. And so, and another thing about that discussion is that I don't believe there's any evolutionary process necessary between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 either. So sometimes the term gap is used, and even around here, because many of us have been trained to say that in the gap. But what many people don't understand that use that terminology is there's an evolutionary creationism, I'll call it philosophy, because it's not in the Bible, that puts a creation, an evolutionary account between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So I'm really careful to say that's not what Heartland is saying. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible's saying. God created the earth. He replenishes it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 literal 24-hour days. Boom, it's done. Seventh day, he rests, right? So it's done. So it's a literal creation, literal six-day process, actually. Seventh day is there for rest. Now, we still, though, I do think God had a purpose with the earth prior to that. And I mentioned last week, if you want to learn more about that, a good book to look at is Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. And he gets into some of that in his charts from all the way back in 1918. And it's pretty good because it's illustrated. So we talked about that. And did anybody have any questions on that? Because I don't want to just run through that and leave anybody in the dust. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. I do believe that the firmament that you see is outer space, and so he separates the third heaven. There doesn't appear, and we don't have a whole lot of information, so you have to piece a lot of it together. But when you look at it, and just using Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven, not plural heaven. Heavens, it's heaven and the earth. And then after that, of course, we see heavens, even in the first creation account, because he's separating out, you know, the third heaven, which Paul gives us insight on. I mean, he was out of the body, in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, as in the third heaven, paradise of God was there. And so, for those of you that may not understand what I'm saying, I'm really going fast, but we'll have to catch up. Just take some notes and ask me another question, answer Bible study. And so, there's the third heaven, where God's throne is. And then the second heaven, the firmament, which is what I believe Genesis 1 is speaking of, is that expanse that Satan is the prince and power of. And we see in Daniel, so you have all kinds of filthy beasts, right, moving in through the second heaven. Hey, we're praying for the Monmouth trip, man. So keep the West in prayer and everybody going to Monmouth in prayer. And so that's the second heaven. And then this is the first heaven would be our atmosphere. And I know you know that, but I'm just saying it for the benefit of everybody. So then I would say, yes. So what's the issue right now? Well, he has segregated the third heaven. That's a bad word. I know you can't say that, but it's true. So he segregated the third heaven. And I believe in Revelation, when it talks about the crystal sea, I believe the glory of God is he's covered the throne of God. So it doesn't, interestingly enough, the anointed cherub that covered the throne is now fallen. And God has covered the throne, I believe, with water. To refract the light and the glory so that the universe doesn't get flooded with his light and burn us all up instantly. And so that's why we're in darkness. And he separated the light from the darkness, the day from the night. And that's why we're children of the day, New Testament. Not of the daylight and the sun under this, but the sun of righteousness dwells in our hearts, Malachi. And so, chapter 4. And so there is this distinction between day and night. And there's not even there's no mention of sun, moon, and stars yet. I mean, why is that? Because that's not what he's just dividing up yet. He's not dealing with the earth and our solar system in verse 1 and 2. He's dealing with the expanse of heaven. He's dealing with spiritual darkness and spiritual light in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. So to answer your question directly, yes, I think that he did that by separating the third heaven. So fast forwarding. So now you find that there's a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21. Why is that? Well, now sin is dealt with. the second heaven. Really, you know, Satan, this has been a question I had at when I was teaching Revelation. Well, if Satan's been cast down, then why is he being cast down in Revelation? Because that's yet future. Well, again, the Bible at times, it recirculates the types. And so Satan was cast out of the third heaven. You say, well, in Job, he appears with the sons of God. So how can he do that? How can he appear at the throne of God? Well, go look at it carefully. It doesn't say he appeared at the throne of God. He just appeared before the Lord. And I'm not sure if that was in the second heaven, on the edge of the third heaven. I'm not quite sure where that transaction happened, but he was there. I used to think that he could just walk up to the throne room and accuse us, but I'm not quite sure how that works. But he definitely does have access, and he's not afraid to approach the God, because he does it when Jesus is a man, you know, in the garden and tempts him. My point is simply this, is that when Satan fell, and his domain has been the second heaven and this first heaven ever since, and he still is the prince and power of the air. After, in Revelation, midway through the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week, that's why it's so pertinent in Daniel that there's praying and there's that war, trying to get those prayers, and Michael says, hey, we heard your prayer as soon as you, or Gabriel, we heard your prayer as soon as you uttered it, but we've been fighting this battle, and we're delivering it. Of course, that was before the indwelling Holy Ghost. Now God hears our prayer because God's in us and we're in him, so we got a direct connect. But having said that, Satan, in the midway through the tribulation, will be cast out, and he will inhabit a human form. And that was in when he will limit himself, and because he's going for broke in the tribulation on this earth as the king, as the man of sin. And of course, that'll then all the stars of heaven fall with him, which is Revelation, where that the tail falls with him. So all the filthy, angels that fell with Lucifer and followed Satan will then also be, the ones that aren't already imprisoned and bound, will also be cast down to the earth. So the battle zone for the whole universe then becomes earth, planet earth, and it's on like Donkey Kong. Now once that's all concluded, and the 1,000-year millennial reign's over, and that's cast in, death and hell are cast in lake of fire, God's restored the earth, you know, but nothing really, you know, changes dramatically in the sense of the universe and all that until after that's taken care of. Sin is totally dealt with for all humanity for a time, and Satan and the angels. And Mark chapter 9 is dealt with. Everything is cast away, and death and hell are cast in like fire. Then new heaven, new earth, and he'll renovate the whole thing. And it is filthy because you've had demonic beings, you've had sin on this earth, and all that. Once that's all cast away, he renovates it. And you say, well, what's he do with us? I assume we all get taken into the third heaven, and then he repopulates it. That's what I would have to assume, because we're not going to get torched in a massive renovation of fire. And that's what the Bible teaches. It seems crazy, but it's true. And I think when that fire comes, my point is, so what I think happens is that he removes that veil, that crystal sea opens up in the third heaven, and he allows his glory to shine. I think that's what renovates the second heaven and the earth. It's just him letting his glory loose and everything just boom, because God's a consuming fire. And it's also, by the way, a type. Jesus Christ, the water of the word, he gets between us and the wrath of God, and he quenches the fire of God's wrath, because he's God. So he's Jesus is God, and he's the one who quenches that wrath from destroying us. And so in a more, you know, devotional sense. But does that answer your question? Okay, I kind of went a long round just so everybody can kind of understand where I'm going with that. So yeah, the short answer is yeah, I think he renovates the second heaven with his glory at the new heaven, new earth. But the reasons are because Satan and the filthy demons that have been inhabiting it since the fall. And so to this day, I mean, I would presume Satan can cruise in and out of this atmosphere, go into second heaven, do whatever he wants to do, because he's the prince and power of the air. He can move about as he decides to. And so I've been in the book of Ezra, but I got off on a sidetrack reading Haggai and Zechariah. And I noticed in the prophecy, I never saw this before in Zechariah, when God speaks, I mean, just an incredible, you can't miss it if you just read it. You know, God is speaking prophetically through Zechariah about Joshua the priest and the governor, Zerubbabel, and literally speaks how Satan stood against Joshua. And we kind of look at that and typify it, but that literally was happening in the historical context of that prophecy. Was the priest Joshua was trying to do the work of the ministry in Jerusalem, and literally Satan was standing against him through the governor. And so that's an example of how you see Revelation chapter 6. It's an Old Testament illustration of the New Testament principle in Ephesians chapter 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. As the high priest was attempting to get the temple built in Jerusalem, the devil was actively resisting him through political power. And it's not me, but it's God in Zechariah who says that Satan withstood Joshua. Of course, Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus. And so, again, you can see those they're both types, and they're also historical realities. And they give us insight to the real spiritual war that goes on for the things of this earth. So when you're Harry Truman, for instance, in 1948, and you're sitting in the Oval Office and you're getting ready to write, strike out Palestine, write in Israel and grant Israel the property after World War II, I guarantee you Satan was right there. And the Holy Spirit guy was saying, you're not getting in this. This is what's going to happen. And you're not going to stop my people. It's almost just like the Zechariah. So I get into that stuff. I think about that stuff and meditate on it. And that's why I don't want to be in the politics. And I don't want to be in some office. It's bad enough just trying to get the house of God built because the devil hates us. So I don't know what that has to do with what we're talking about, but it's really good discussion. I'm the one that took us off track, so forgive me. But I did ask about creation, and I hope that answered your question. And so God has a plan for this earth, and I'm glad she mentioned that, because I mentioned last week that there is a new heaven and new earth, right? So for those that get upset because, well, you're saying there might have been an earth before Genesis 1-2. Well, I'm saying there's also going to be an earth after Revelation chapter 21. I mean, God says that, so there's not a problem with that. And it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what the Bible says. And I think he'll probably just take this one and burn it up and retorch it and redo whatever he does and make it happen. Or maybe he won't. I don't know. I'm not God. I'm not going to worry about it because he's got it all under control. All right. And so we talked about that, and I've kind of rehearsed that again to bring us where we are. The Bible doesn't leave room. This is my point. The Bible doesn't leave room for an evolution account. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates that God, you know, took a lightning bolt, hit a puddle, start a simple cell organism, which, by the way, there is no such thing. Now that they got electron microscopes, there is no such thing as a simple cell, like I was taught, you know, 30 years ago. And so that's baloney. And then it just evolved. It crawled up out of the mud. You got to have more faith than in evolution than God to believe this stuff. And then it grew legs and sprouted a tail, and then it dropped its tail, and you know, whatever. So that's talk about fables. And so that evolutionary fable goes on. So we've talked about Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and we looked at Psalms 19:1. The Bible there says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. We looked at Romans 1:18, which says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So creation is screaming of God, the Creator. It has his signature on it. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So Bill Nye is not going to buy that, but it's okay, because he's not a scientist to start with, right? So he's an engineer and an entertainer. So the tools of real scientists have revealed the very thing that the Bible says in Romans, and that's why I took us back to Romans 1:18. Because what Romans 1:18 through 24 says is exactly, and I'm telling you, within the last 20 years, exactly what the tools of science, microscopes and telescopes, and microbiology are revealing. As they look into these things and these engines and these complex, what they used to think were simple cells, now are these complex organic engines They're like, whoa, how did that happen? What's their answer? Because mathematically, that's not possible. Right? That doesn't match Darwin's theory. Ah, it couldn't be God, but it could be an alien life form. So Bill Nye, man, you're behind the times, dude. He's all still stuck on creation. He needs to catch up with Richard Dawkins and those guys. They're looking now to the alien life forms. And I'm like, guys, the Bible already's been there and told us what's going to happen. So it's strange that people don't believe God, but they believe in ETs and extraterrestrial beings. And so who's the guy in the wheelchair? Stephen Hawking? Yeah, he just put out a thing a few weeks ago. I put it out on the internet. He's warning, don't talk to ETs. Right, because the Vatican also thinks there's ETs, so they're studying that too. Don't talk to extraterrestrial life. And some of my Bible-believing brothers that have always been like, there's no such thing as ETs. Well, they might eat their hat if they catch on to a fallen angel someday and he shows up. But anyway, the point being is that they're worried about it, and that's because they don't want to admit there's a God, but there's got to be something intelligent, because mathematically, none of this makes sense. Scientifically, if you just use scientific principles. So it's just too incredibly mathematically impossible for all of this just to appear out of thin air by a lightning bolt and millions of years of evolution. It just doesn't work that way. So many of you know that. I'm preaching to the choir. All right, so examples of groups that get this wrong. I want to get into, this is comparative religion class. We've got our Bible. We don't have anything to back up from. We have all the answers. And that's really my point. If you take the time to study the Bible does have the answers. If you give God the benefit of the doubt, if you don't just kind of blow off the Bible like Bill Nye does and say, oh, it's just, it's a fable. Right? You've got to believe the Bible that he is and he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And we search his, in the word for the truth as it is. And when we receive the word as is in truth, the very words of God, and we search for that treasure as gold and silver, man, I tell you, God brings out these nuggets, and you're just like, wow, man, God, that is awesome. And so I remember driving in my car one day to work, and Bill, you know, James Dobson, there for a few weeks, they said that homosexuality could be proven genetically. Oh my gosh. I mean, you'd have thought the sky had fallen. Sky had fallen. And so I'm driving in my car, and I haven't had time to listen to anybody talk about it yet. I just heard the secular news, right? So I'm like, Lord, I'm talking to the Lord. I'm like, Lord, what do you think about that? You know? He's like, well, of course it's genetic because Adam's fallen race. I'm like, oh, that's true. Right? God gives you over. I'm thinking of Romans 1. After a while, you keep up with bad behavior, he gives you over to a reprobate mind. Maybe they've diagnosed what a reprobate mind looks like. Maybe your mind gets changed after a while or something. I don't know. Actually, they found out that was bad science, by the way, and a myth. But before that came out, before anyone actually examined the facts and the actual veracity of the hype, James Dobson was already on the radio, and I like James Dobson. He's a good man. But he's already on the radio saying, no, it's not. It can't be. Blah, blah. And he's giving all these reasons. I'm like, I was thinking in my heart, I'm like, James, settle down, man. The Bible's got you covered, pal. You don't have to get defensive about this. Even if they found that it's genetic, it doesn't mean that it's not sinful. The Bible has got it covered. And I'm sure there's nothing to worry about. As it ended up, there was nothing to worry about. But I'm just telling you, the Bible has it covered. God's been there. He knows what's going on. But who doesn't have it covered are some of these other groups. The Mormons. And they have a make-believe story of creation that they come up with. The Book of Mormon spins a tale that in no way is supported by the Scripture of the Bible in regards to creation. So let me give you some factoids here if you're a note taker. First, there are three sacred books in addition to the Bible. We've talked about that. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. I brought those up a few weeks ago. You could look at them. The earth is one of several, and they believe that the earth is one of several inhabited planets ruled over by gods, small g, and goddesses. who were at one time human on other planets. Did anybody not know that? Now, the Mormons will tell you that if you go far enough up the food chain. I have talked to Mormons that say, yeah, that's what I believe. As a matter of fact, those they believe in this, I don't know if it's their church doctrine, but one of them that I've met believes in reincarnation, that we are fallen angels and we're trying to earn our way back to their celestial heaven. I'm like, oh, wow, way to go, pal. That's all wrong. And so now we're talking about reincarnation, not just resurrection. Mormons are also, of course, polytheistic at their core. So it's not really about one true God. It's about multiple gods and goddesses. And so they believe humans are the same species as God, and God begot all species of humans in heaven as the offspring of his wife or wives, plural, who were sent to earth for the potential exaltation to godhood. And so now you're saying, Brian, where do you get this info? I'll give you my resources. I didn't find this out all on my own. Kingdom of the Cults, Ravi Zacharias, they have all this. The one that was written with Ravi Zacharias, the most recent edition, has these things all laid out. And then, of course, I have also verified it through visitation with other friends of mine that are high-level Mormons. Now I'm talking LDS, not RLDS, but the same thing. I mean, they still come from the same source. This ties into their affinity for multiple wives and celestial inheritance. So now it makes sense why when you talk to a Mormon, they're all concerned about your wife and having kids in eternity and a celestial inheritance. It kind of sounds like an Old Testament kingdom of God or heaven context, but it's not, believe me. It's not at all. It's more like an old-fashioned pagan problem. The Mormons believe Jesus was begotten as a spirit being, not always part of the Godhead. Therefore, he is the brother of all spiritual beings, including Satan. So the last time they came to my door, I brought that up, and they did not deny that. The guy says, yes, you're right. I said, I know. So that's why we're not going to agree on this, are we? No, we're not. Okay, so what are we going to do? That's how I left it. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. If I'm right, unfortunately, you're going to die and go to hell. I don't know what's going to happen with me because he couldn't tell me either. So it's really sad. I mean, it's really sad. So I really beseeched him with my whole heart. I'm like, man, you really, really need to consider just the Bible, what it says. And because I'm telling you, I believe what you're being taught in Salt Lake City is an error. And so they haven't been in my house since. I mean, it's not about being right. I want that guy to be saved. He's doing more with a lie, as Hank Canegraff used to say, than we do with the truth. Out going door to door. Okay, JWs. You know, Shane talked a little bit about that. And this is just in regards to creation. I'm not talking about all the other things. And so the Mormons have a pretty weird view. The Jehovah Witnesses, they butcher Genesis 1:2 in the New World Translation because they don't acknowledge the ministry of the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. The King James Bible says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." By the way, the Spirit of God has been moving perpetually since that time. Because he regenerates, he renews, and he creates. So the Spirit of God is moving. That's why that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, it's like the wind, right? The wind, you can't feel it, or you can't see it, but it's moving across. So the Spirit of God is always in moving. He's always in creation mode. This is what the New World Translation says, which is the Jehovah Witness Bible. I don't know if I put that up there. I did not. This is Genesis 1:2, New World Translation. "Now the earth proved to be formless and waste, and there was darkness upon the surface of the watery deep, and God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the water." So there is no Spirit of God. We don't get out of the second verse before we have an attack on the Spirit of God in the New World Translation. Among many of the heresies of the Jehovah Witnesses, they use an allegorical method to the text of Genesis 1, interpreting days as much longer than literal 24-hour periods, which is very common, not just among the Jehovah Witnesses, but among a lot of people. We don't really know how long that period was. There could be evolution. I was told, I don't know if it's true, I haven't confirmed it either, but that even one of the Baptist churches nearby us at one time, the pastor even said that, took that position. I don't know if that's true or not. I will not tell you which church it was. But, that, you know, really, in the if you believe the Bible, you believe in a literal 24-hour, 6-day creation with a 7-day rest, 24-hour periods. All right, so, or you can agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I guess. And then there's the emergent church. Why are they thrown in there? But anybody tell me, what is emergent church? Anybody know? Anybody care? Probably not. All right, so 15 years ago, 16 years ago-ish, there was this whole movement of church planting that going on. Praise the Lord, the church woke up, said, hey, we focus on planting churches and reaching this younger generation. And so all these churches were formed and started, called the emergent church. Some called them the emerging church. And sometimes known as the emerging church. It's a late 20th and early 21st century movement in Christianity pioneered by theologians like Rob Bell, Richard Foster, Tony Jones, Brennan Manning, Brian McLaren, and Leonard Sweet. I don't know most of these guys. The two I do know of fairly well are Rob Bell, who wrote Velvet Elvis. Anybody read Velvet Elvis? And then Brian McLaren. And we used to run Numa videos here that Rob Bell did. He's very creative, good. He pastored a mega church, and he's a very creative guy. But unfortunately, they got into some very allegorical view of the scripture. What they've gotten into is the line of with basic postmodern thinking, which is about experience over reason and subjectivity over objectivity, spirituality over religion and images over words, outward over inward, feelings over truth. And so 19 theologies from this cult can differ theologies from this cult can differ between theologians, but what remains consistent is the abandonment of biblical Christianity. And so that is that all doctrines are open to being rejected, reinterpreted, reconstructed in light of an ever-changing and pluralistic world. So the Bible is no longer authoritative. And let me just pause right there. The Bible can be thrown out if the ends justify the means. And so it's that pragmatism I spoke of at the Bible conference. And so it's very important that folks understand this, because this is being mainstreamed at this point. And so the Bible must conform to this, right? The Bible conforms to our way of thinking instead of vice versa. And so of interest, Reverend Michael Dowd, author of Thank God for Evolution in 2006, wrote an article in which he believed that that article was extremely, extremely successful, I should say, among emergent church adherents. And it declares that once the emerging church movement catches fire with a thank God for evolution message, watch out. And so this author of this text says, I predict that we are on the verge of an evolution celebrating religious revival that will transform America as few things have ever done, and the evolutionary Christianity will gain ascendancy over flat earth Christianity. That came from biblical Christianity in less than one generation. And the author of that was a guy named Dowd. He's ironically, the leader of the Flat Earth Society in Virginia. And it's interesting because I just literally a few weeks ago, I had a friend of mine who's a pastor say, have you heard of so-and-so? I'm like, what? He goes, they're flat earthers. I'm like, what? He's like, oh, yeah, they believe in the flat earth. I'm like, how in the world could anyone go back to the flat earth concept? That was never in the Bible. But it's because of this weird, I mean, I'm not saying emergent church people believe in flat earth. That's not what I'm saying. But this concept was actually fostered by a guy who does believe in flat earth. And now just a few weeks ago, Andy Stanley took that position. Not that the earth is flat. He took the position that, you know, you can't prove the walls of Jericho fell down. You can't prove that evolution's wrong. And I'm just like, what? You're crazy. He said that out loud. And then I read his apology because he got so much heat on it. And he ends up turning the whole thing around saying, well, Brian, it's your fault because you don't know how to preach to millennials. I'm like, what? And if you read what a millennial is, it's Brian Hedges before he got saved. That's what a millennial is. It's someone who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the church, doesn't believe in Christianity, doesn't believe in the Bible. Well, hey, pal, that was me once. You know what happens? You preach the Word of God, and the Spirit of God does the work, and people get saved anyway. You don't drop the Bible. You don't walk away from the Bible and say, well, the Bible's not any good. Let's agree with Bill Nye, the science guy, so we're more effective in our outreach of evangelism. Unbelievable, guys. It's unbelievable. I can't even fathom it. And so I was reading Andy Stanley's Apologetic, and where he basically lays out why, you know, he believes the Bible. But yet, when I'm preaching about it, I like to side with the advocates for effect so I can draw people in. I'm like, how duplicit is that? How confusing is that? How satanic is that? And so, at any rate, this stuff's important. I know it's boring. It may be boring to listen to me talk about it. But it's not something that happened or will happen. This is happening as we speak. And it's important that you have a grip on your Bible, because I agree with Andy Stanley. There are lots of kids that grow up in church, and they do go to college, and their science professor does take their Bible from them. Well, whose fault is that? That's our fault, because we're not teaching them the Bible. We're not teaching them that, yeah, something may happen between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and it's called the fall of Satan. And yeah, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And yeah, and all these other things that we've been talking about. It's our fault. So I'll take that, Andy, but I won't take the punch that you're drinking, because that's not going to work. Anyway, so that's why this is important. Now, that emergent church philosophy is really what has caught on. And so it's not surprising, in conclusion, that we find a near-universal association as both cause and effect to a varying degree of such departure from biblical authority within cults whose beliefs are far removed from biblical Christianity. So rejecting a straightforward interpretation of the book of Genesis to accommodate modern ideologies. All right, now turn your Bible real quick. This is in the Bible, in Colossians chapter 2, which has warnings to the church in the time in which we live. Colossians chapter 2. And somebody read verse 8, Colossians 2, 8. Yeah, Colossians 2, 8. All right, that talks about philosophy. Timothy is told by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:20, right, to beware, avoid profane and vain babblings in opposition of science falsely so called. Colossians doesn't mention science falsely so called, because it's not science; it's philosophies. It's really what we're dealing with in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, empty deceit, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And that's really what's going on. You find it in Romans. When people reject God, what do they default to? Romans chapter 1. It's very clear. Let me go back and read it real quick so I don't butcher the quote. Romans 1 says, "And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things." Take evolution and rewind the tape, and that's what you got. You reverse the evolutionary process, and you reverse it right back to creeping things. And they teach that philosophy, that that's where we come from. And so when these preachers get up and they reject the interpretation, the straightforward Bible-believing interpretation, they're really getting into age-old issues of evolution and theistic evolution, and all of those things begin to crumble when it comes to Christianity, because the Bible isn't built on that. It's built on the rock-solid truth of what it says. And that it's not surprising that then we find all of these guys agreeing with all of this garbage in what I'll just call them cults, because, well, they're getting further and further away from the Bible and what the Bible says. So they don't believe in a real literal interpretation of the Bible. It's an allegorical interpretation, just like Plato or Philo, which is where the word philosophy originates from. So it's no surprise that those who reject the authority and infallibility of the Bible lose their gospel outline as well, and they reject the clear big picture of the Genesis history in its order, and they end up going off the deep end. So what's interesting is, and that's enough about emergent church. So the emergent church is, they've had their own schisms, and not everybody the term now has kind of gone away, and they've rebranded themselves, and there's different sects, but sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, I just can't pronounce that properly. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. Eastern religion, though, let's move on. Eastern religion is also one that that you got to look out for. If you're into Eastern religion, you're your own God. Not too much different from Mormonism, and all the physical is a shallow cover of the deep spiritual energy that you desire to attain as you traverse your chakra into nirvana. So this is done, of course, not through truth or biblical understanding of truth, but meditation and inner searching. So C.S. Lewis said that at the end of all religious quests, one must choose between Hinduism and Christianity. The former absorbs all others, and the latter excludes them. And boy, that there's a lot of truth in that. And because Hinduism is just such a broad brush, and so almost anything can be sucked into it. You're okay, I'm okay. And so what we know to be true from Scripture is that Adam is a historical person. He's not an allegory. He's not a type of somebody. He was a man, and he was the first Adam created by God directly in His image in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And Adam chose to sin against God through his free will God gave him, and he reaped the wages of death. And so as the originator of the human race, Adam passed the sinful nature to all mankind. That's what Romans 5:12 teaches us. And all men are sinners by birth and become sinners in experience, according to Romans 3:23, for which the wages of death, of course, are sin in Romans 6:23. And so that's what we really believe about the creation, is that God obviously has also came and sent His Son to redeem us from the curse of the law, and so we have eternal life through Him. Let me pause there before I move on to the next point. Anybody got any questions? I said a lot of stuff. I didn't cover all the different creations and all the different religions, but the bottom line is they're going to depart from a literal view of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. New Age is good. I would put New Age in this category, Eastern religions. The interesting thing about, that's a good question, interesting thing, I'm going to depart a little bit from the creation, because those guys are into energy as well, but they are looking, most Eastern religions are looking for, including New Age, a Messiah. The Lord Maitreya is what they call Him. And so they are looking for a Messiah, which inevitably will be Antichrist, that perfect man, and who's all zoned in with his chakra. You know, so if you're a Buddhist, it's going to be Buddha. If you're a Hindu, it'll be some guru. If you're a New Ager, it's Lord Maitreya. And then, actually, it's interestingly enough, I didn't know this until I was reading Kingdom of the Cults, the one I quoted earlier. Even some of the secret societies are looking for that. So a few of those, I think it was the Scottish Rite. And so, and the Blarney Stone and all that's tied into that, I didn't know. I learned a lot about that. That's just old pagan mythology as well. So there's a lot of stuff there. And again, as we started our session, I don't want to get too far off into what all the cults believe, right? Because we've got the truth. But we do need to put those against the truth of God's Word. The next area I want to hit is, and that's a good question. So Eastern religion is, for this discussion, I just kind of cover Hinduism, Buddhism, and it just goes on and on. It's a pretty broad brush. All right, so let's talk about the Godhead. And I use the word Godhead because if you were here during the Bible conference, you'd have heard Jim Alter mention the word Godhead, and it's found three times in Scripture. It's found in Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, and Colossians 2 and verse 9. Acts 17:29 says, I don't know if I put it up there or not. I did not. It says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not think of the Godhead as like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." And so obviously the Apostle Paul, Acts 17, Mars Hill, right? And he's up there talking to them about idolatry. So I don't know what that's about. So we're not worshiping God in gold, silver, or some other device graven by art and man's device. Romans 1:20, which I've already quoted, it says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And then it says, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. So when you take the Son, for instance, Malachi 4 gives us a clue. It's the Son of Righteousness. The rays that come off of it, or there's x-rays that are invisible. And so a type of the Spirit. And so there's gamma rays. They're basically boiled down to heat waves, heat rays that you can feel but you can't see, light rays that you can see but you can't feel. You know, there's this trichotomy. Also, everything breaks down into threes oftentimes. And so there's just a lot of things in creation when you start looking at it that pattern themselves after the Godhead. They're not the Godhead, right? You don't worship the Son. You worship the God that created the Son. But there's things in creation that manifest that. And so if you come onto that with your electron microscope or your Hubble telescope, then you've got to go and say, well, there can't be a God, so that must be an extraterrestrial life form that created that. And so, which then you got to ask, well, where did that come from? Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'm done. Okay. So Colossians 2:9, interestingly enough, is that same chapter. We just read verse 8. Right, don't be beguiled by these philosophies and vain deceit after the rudiments of the world and the tradition of men. And then he says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So those same philosophies that are dabbling with robbing God of his creative power are also dealing with undermining his person in the Godhead. So the deity of Christ, which is not a simple discussion necessarily, is the number one thing that all false religious systems and heretical systems love to attack. And by attacking the Godhead of the Trinity, they diminish the person of Christ and his finished work. And so I'm just going to give you a list of some of those. I thought I was. Yeah. I'll give you a list of some of these. The Mormons, all of these are, because I don't have time to cover all of them, and there's no sense in getting into too much detail. I'll touch on some of them here for you in a few minutes, but I could probably double, triple that list of different groups that are attacking, that attack the deity of Christ. The Mormons, of course, we've already covered that. If Jesus is the brother of God, then he's not God, if he's just a man like us. And so in his former creation or his former life. And Jehovah's Witnesses, we've talked about them already. Christian Science, the Moonies. Boy, these people, many people don't know what's happened to them. They were like nutballs when I was a kid. You know, those are the guys selling flowers at the airport. But now, you can check me out on this. They're the religious wing of the United Nations. Reverend Sun Yat-moon's died and left his son in control. And talk about sustainable development. These boys are all about it. And so, Reverend Sun Yat-moon, by the way, was supposed to be the current Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Christ himself. So talk about messing up the Godhead. He's supposed to have been Christ on earth. And he's dead now, so I don't know what that's all about. Anyway, Scientology, Children of God USA, Unitarian Universalist of England, Transcendentalism, the Unity School of Christianity, Worldwide Church of God under Herbert W. Armstrong, the Spiritualism USA, the Way International, Church of Universal and Triumphant, the Holy Order of Man's, and Theosophical Society, which is a modern pagan Gnosticism that sits in places of power in the USA. Those societies and those religions all just obliterate, and many more, the Godhead, the Trinity. And so I'll talk to you a little bit about one that is probably a little bit more pertinent to all of us, and that's Islam. What does Islam believe? Well, Islam believes Jesus is a prophet. And I'm just going to start there. Because Jesus is, and I'll put that up there, only a prophet. He's only a prophet. Now, there's a certain sense, and you'll debate this with people. Practically, if you're talking to someone who speaks Arabic and is a Muslim, Allah is God to them. But I'm telling you, the God that they worship isn't God. It isn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if it is, you have to acknowledge this, that Jesus Christ, He performed the duty of a priest and a prophet, but he is God, because Jesus won't allow us to get away from that in the book of John. That's the primary purpose of John, is to prove that Jesus Christ is God. And so Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet. And that's literally, that picture I have up there is a sign. That's how this is here in the USA. If you want to know more about it, you can go by the sign and call 1-300-533-MYPEACE.com, and they'll send you Jesus, the Prophet of Islam. So that's how they're marketing right now in English-speaking countries. And so, born of a virgin, they have no problem with that. But they reject the notion that he is the sinless Son of God. And if you were here last time we went through this, actually, I had a Muslim come in and, who's an apologist now for Christianity among Islam, and he shared with us their view. It was really interesting. I'm not going to get into all of that because I could never touch his understanding of it as a Muslim, former Muslim, but it was very fascinating. They do believe that Jesus was sinless, but that he is not the Son of God. So this is because that is what the Quran teaches. So they reject the clear teaching of Jesus himself concerning Jesus' deity and instead hold to the Quran. So at the end of the day, they hold to their false teaching. And so it's going to conflict the Bible that you and I have, among other things. So I just wanted to throw that up there. So Islam is wrong, because John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not a prophet of God. John 14:9 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I have been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" That's a bold statement by Jesus. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Whoa, hold on. The Bible teaches there is one true God who is manifested in three eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so, let me see if I think I'm getting, I'm still on track with my verses. And so, 1 John 5:7 says, literally, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And so for those that kind of wonder, Brian, why do you guys get so hung up on this critical text and all the translations that come off of them? Because every one of them are going to attack 1 John 5:7. And actually even lie about it a little bit. About that not being in the canon of Scripture. Why is that? Because the devil is attacking the deity of Christ. You can't get away from 1 John 5:7. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," which is easily defined as the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:1. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 19, and so, and the Holy Ghost. These three, they don't agree in one, they are one. If you get a New World Translation, I think it says agree in one. Actually, I'm not even sure. I don't know. Has anybody got like on your phone, you got an NIV you could throw out at me? 1 John 5:7? I'd be interested to see. Some of them say agree in one. It doesn't say they are one. I don't have that available. So if you get that, let me know. Somebody look that up and throw it out when you get it. Not all at once. Which is that NIV? Is that it? There are three that testify. There's nothing else. What's eight? That's all of seven. What's verse 8 say then? Wow. So they go all the way. I did not know that. I'd learned something tonight. Okay, so they take it out. So, anyway, that's a strong passage in your New King James, in your Bible, in your King James Bible. That's why that verse you'll find in most of the newer translations, well, I should probably say in all, is going to be attacked because it was taken out of what's the critical text. You know, you think of higher criticism, you think, well, that's not bad, you know, have critical thinking. But what that really is in regard to the text of the Bible, what that means is they said, you know, it doesn't really mean what it says. It means what we mean what it says. And so they don't take a literal view of Scripture. It's an allegorical view. And many of the translations are conjecture. And they'll put a little CJ there, meaning this is what we wanted to say, despite what they have in the text. So it's not a very intellectually honest process either, because many of the guys that created the Textus, or not the Textus Receptus, but the critical text, which is now the base text for all new Greek translations, have an agenda, and it's typically baptism regeneration. You got to be baptized to be saved. And so the devil's had a heyday. So the devil hates this passage so much that he's removed it from the modern Greek text and all the new translations that it's created from. And it's the position of the textual critic that Erasmus added the text under the protest of the Roman Catholic Church, who insisted that it be there. The notes and the information concerning the passage say there simply isn't manuscript evidence to support that this passage was found in the originals. And of course, none of us actually have a copy of the original, but that's another topic altogether. But you might point to Daniel B. Wallace's website on textual criticism, who's down at Dallas Theological, and he is the man. And in his lengthy defense of omitting the passages from the critical text, the problem is the actual historical record refutes the standard argument of the textual critical position. He and they will say people who hold the authorized version or the Textus Receptus hold to a tradition of supporting 1 John 5:7 because it was in the TR and the King James Bible. While that is true in a sense that we believe that God had and does preserve his word based on Psalms chapter 12, that is not the reason we believe it should be there. The evidence of manuscript evidence overlooked or simply lied about the supports of why it should be there. The truth of the matter is that there were old Latin manuscripts which are still available to this day that have the passage right. They were old Latin, they were italic Latin. They were not the Jerome's Latin. They were Waldensian Italia, Latin Vulgate, Bibles taken from the Syriac and Arabic translations of Antioch of Syria dating back as far as 200 AD. So just 100 years after the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, they contain the text that we just read in our authorized version. So this passage of 1 John 5:7 that you read in your Bible is not a passage that, and I'm telling you, the textual critics will say, there was no copies of it in the Greek. Well, that may be, but there were copies of it in italic, in the Latin Vulgate, that existed from almost the time of the apostles themselves. I think there's 9 separate copies of it that can be found. Now, that may not matter to you, but it's important, because the textual critics are not being eclectic, as they claim to be, and wanting to gather in all the evidence. When it comes to this passage, they say, well, that's exclusive. We don't want that italic. We've got to have the Greek. And so, and by the way, they did find the Greek, by the way, but the textual critics are not being eclectic when it comes to this passage, but narrow in their search to the Greek manuscripts available to Erasmus. Well, that happened to be the oldest is best type of thinking. What happened to that is the question I'm saying. Because typically that's what they'll say. Oldest is best. But when you show up with a text that's 200 AD, they're like, well, that doesn't count. Why not? It counts every other time. So there's ample evidence. The passage has been quoted from 200 AD to 1500 AD in manuscripts in different various forms throughout history. And so, and this is a personal pet peeve of mine, because I've taught classes where people have studied and they come up with the same answer the textual critic will, and it's just flat wrong. It's just a lie. And so that's why this is a big issue. I bring this up because there's a battle over the Godhead, ultimately. That's what this is about, among those who want to translate a New English Bible for you every couple years and make you pay for it. In fact, there is no battle over 1 John 5:7. The war's already been won, and it's accurate in the Bible that you got. So I suppose that they would hold that position for the ancient text from the Italic or Latin Vulgate too, then we'd be okay, but they won't. The point of attacking the Godhead is to destroy the deity of Christ, which we'll see in our next point. So what does the Bible say about the Godhead? They are equal in every divine perfection and execute the distinct but harmonious offices of the great work of redemption. Man, that just sounds good. They're equal in every divine perfection and execute distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. And so our redemption is founded on the will of God, the Godhead. And every bit of God is invested in that. Matthew 3:16 through 17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So here we see the Son, Spirit, and Father all participating in the baptism of John. And our mission is to be accomplished under the authority of God. And that means we identify the God with the Godhead when we identify with Christ. This is why our baptism also includes the Godhead, right? So when we do baptism, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Because the Godhead is part of our redemption. And so you believe in God when you place your trust in Christ as Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10. He baptizes you in the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 5 and 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And you become a son of God. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. When you get saved. So the Godhead is active in our salvation. You get that. So likewise, the Godhead is active in creation. In the opening pages of Genesis, we see the Holy Ghost allude to the Godhead. And I put those verses up there for you. It's active in creation. Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." And so, I've got to stay there. Genesis 3:22 also says, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." 11:7 of Genesis says, "Let us go down," and there confound the language, "that they may not understand one another's speech." So before we move too fast, however, you need to run down a few more false teachings that the cults put forth concerning the Godhead. The Bible teaches there is one God. That's what the Bible teaches. There's only one God. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. There's not three gods. There's one God in all existence and in all time. And so God is a trinity of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not three gods with a small g. Isaiah 43:10 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me." Isaiah 44:6-8, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, the last. Beside me there is no God. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appoint the ancient people and the things that are come, and shall let them show unto them, and fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Isaiah 45 and verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And so there is no doubt about who Jesus Christ is. There's no doubt that he's part of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit's part of the Godhead. The Father, part of the Godhead. These three are one. 1 John 5, 7. And the Lord declares it. I am God. And so I'll pause right there because we're out of time. But next week when we get together, I'll finish up this. Well, next week, actually, I'm not going to be here, so we'll have a guest speaker. But when we get back together, I'm going to take on Christian Science, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Latter-day Saints on this subject. And we'll see what they think about that topic of the Godhead and the Trinity. So any questions as we wrap up? So I hope that this is not quite as entertaining as Bill Nye the Science Guy. But these are important points as you think about the Godhead. Why is it important? Well, because the Godhead is active in salvation. And so when you diminish one, you diminish all. And that's the point. That's what the devil's trying to accomplish. And so that's why 1 John 5, 7 is one of the primary verses that will be attacked by those who attack the Godhead, that attacked the deity of Christ, which are closely related. We'll get to the deity of Christ after this subject of the Godhead. All right, so let's have a word of prayer. Are there no questions? All right, we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time just to consider this subject.